Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for this time that we can assemble together. Father, we pray that we will not be distracted by anything or anyone or any care in this world, but that we will be able to focus upon your text and learn the things that you would have us to, Father, that we might know more about who you are and how that relates to us and how we are to understand your truth as it does speak to us. Father, we thank you. We pray that we will be challenged by these things, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in the past, I've gone through and talked a little bit about the life of Abraham and kind of give you some key points in his life. We're going to close out today in Genesis 25, and we're going to say farewell to a dear friend, and that's Abraham. We're going to see in the biblical text where Abraham dies. And so we have very much enjoyed, I have very much enjoyed going through this section of Scripture in which we have looked at the life of Abraham, a man who had become great in his faith, and a man who had grown so much that he became called the friend of God. We having some technical problems? Demons in the system? Okay. But Abraham had come to the place in his life where he had become the friend of God. And that is no small thing. He had grown so close with the Lord. And he, I think, understood truly what it means to walk with the Lord. To walk with somebody is to walk in step with them. That you're both going in the same direction. And of course, walking with God means walking where He's walking. And going to the places that He calls us to go. And that means living by faith. It really means trusting and understanding the Lord. And so we're going to see the death of Abraham here, and it's going to be a transition in the text. But we've talked about the life of Abraham. We've discussed how from Genesis 12 through 25, we've covered 100 years in the life of Abraham. And when we get into Genesis 25 here, we're going to see there's actually four sections to this text. It's not one nice flow. What Moses is going to do is he's going to take us to the life, to the end of Abraham's life. And then what he's going to do from there is he's going to back up and he's going to show us some things about the life of Ishmael. And then he's going to close out with the death of Ishmael. And then he's going to back up and he's going to show us some things about Isaac. And then he's going to back up again and then he's going to address this issue of the birthright that was sold by Ishmael, or not Ishmael, but Esau to Jacob. So we're going to look at the birth of the twins there, Esau and Jacob. So we're going to look at four sections here, and we need to understand what the writer's doing, that there's not a strict chronology, but a general chronology, and that he goes forward and that he backs up chronologically and deals with Ishmael, and then he backs up and deals with Isaac and Esau and Jacob. Now, let me cover this in the first four points on the introduction notes. Genesis 25, 1 through 11 closes the life of Abraham, revealing that he had married Keturah, which her name means incense or fragrance. So maybe she smelled good. I don't know. Maybe she wore a lot of deodorant or something. I don't think they even had it back then. But, you know, apparently there was something attractive about her, and Abraham and her married. And they had six more sons after Sarah had died. And we know that Sarah died when she was 127 and Abraham was 137. And so, assuming that he married shortly after her death, then they would have been married for what? Another 38 years before he eventually died. And so, you know, he fathers six more sons. And then he eventually dies. Now, at the time of Abraham's death, when he was 175, Ishmael would have been 88. Isaac would have been 75. And Esau and Jacob would have been 15. So we have all three of the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all living at the same time. And I think this is important to understand and what's going on here in the text. And I think I had a handout on that. Yeah, you guys can look that over if you want. Point number two, Genesis 25, 12 through 18 closes the life of Ishmael. So again, it's a backup. And it shows that he had fulfilled prophecy that he would be blessed with sons, per Genesis 17:20, and that he lived east of Isaac. And that was a prophecy that was given by the Lord in Genesis 16:20. The third point is that in Genesis 25, 19 through 26, we have the third section, which records the birth of Esau and Jacob, and the divine selection that the older will serve the younger. That the older will serve the younger. And then in Genesis 25, verses 17 through 24, this contrasts Esau as being less righteous than Jacob. And we're going to look at some of the things that I think will support that statement. That as Esau regarded his birthright as worthless. Now the birthright meant to be the firstborn son. It meant to be the one through whom the family name would go. That there was a spiritual heritage to the birthright. That one would be in the line of ultimately Messiah, Jesus. And so he had no regard for his birthright. He was a very simple man, but he was a very base man. And he was willing to sell his birthright for a meal, and that's what he does. And the text tells us that he regarded his birthright as that he despised it, that he thought of it as basically worthless, that it had no value to him. He would trade it for a meal. Okay? And so it tells us something about the character of Esau, what kind of man he is, but that he would trade it for a single meal. Now, the first section of Scripture we're going to look at now is Genesis 25, verses 1 through 11, in which we see the mention of Keturah and Abraham's other six sons, and then also his death. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah." Now, 1 Chronicles 1:32 tells us that she was a concubine, which means that she didn't have the same place of authority. In polygamy, as it was practiced in those days, you would have a wife that was the wife. And then you would have concubines that were viewed as lesser wives. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. So Solomon took this to the extreme. Of course, Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived, but I think he failed in that area. I think he failed quite miserably. And of course, he was commanded in 1 Kings 17:17 that the kings of Israel were commanded not to multiply wives. And Solomon did exactly that thing. He disobeyed the Lord. They weren't to multiply chariots, horses and chariots, but Solomon did that too. Of course, we know by the end of Solomon's life, he had thrown wisdom to the wind and worshipped false gods. And so the end of his life was not marked by wisdom. So anyway, Abraham here, he took another wife whose name was Keturah, and she was a concubine. Verse 2, "And she bore him Zimron and Jokshan and Medan and Midian." And Midian, I think, is mentioned here because Moses, when he left Egypt, went and lived in the land of Midian. So this would be in the land where the descendants of Midian lived. And Moses married a Midianite woman. Okay? So just kind of some preview of where we're going to be going once we get into Exodus. But she bore to him Zimron and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. And then we have some more, some grandsons mentioned here. And Jokshan became the father of Shiva. And this would be the Sabaeans mentioned like in Job 1:15. And Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim and Letushim and Leumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanak and Abida and Eldaah. And all these were the sons of Keturah. Now, try reading that out loud next time you're doing your scripture memorization. Number 5. Now, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, who was the promised son. But to these, to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. Now, this is clearly an act of love. He gives them gifts while he was still living, and he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. And so he gives them gifts, but he doesn't want there to be any confusion over who the promised son is and the inheritance. And so he loves these sons, and he gives them gifts, and he sends them away, but he doesn't want there to be any competition. He wants Isaac to be the only son who inherits everything and who becomes the son who inherits the promised land. So he sends them away from the land of promise. Verse 7, "And these are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. And then Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age." Now Genesis 15:15 was a prophecy to that effect, a promise that he would live to a ripe old age. an old man and satisfied with life. Now, there's a lot in that one statement, to say that he was satisfied with life. People can live long and not be satisfied with life. They can die with such frustration and such bitterness. And, I deal with the elderly. It's my work. It's what I do. And just, last Thursday, I was talking with a client, and she said something to me that I've heard at least 100 times. She said, "Don't grow old." And then she went on to tell me all her problems. And, of course, I deal with a certain segment of society where I deal with elderly who have multiple problems, and I realize that that's not an accurate picture of all of society. But I'll be honest, I've seen some pretty heavy things with the elderly, and it's very hard sometimes not to imagine yourself there. But it's obvious that some of these people are not satisfied with life. And for them, growing old is not the golden years that it's often referred to as. It's a very dark time in many people's lives. And so when it says that he died an old man satisfied, I think that's very telling, because it speaks of what's going on in his soul. It speaks of what's going on within him, that he was very happy at the time of his death. And he didn't mind going because he was very satisfied with his life. And he was gathered to his people. Now, this is a reference to the afterlife. It's a reference to where he went after he died, because death is not cessation of life. It is separation of the soul from the body. And so he was gathered to his people, a reference to the afterlife. Verse 9, then his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, and notice they got together on this, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre. So Abraham, when he died, would have been reunited with his wife, right? Now, his body's placed in the same grave, but his body was placed in the grave after he was gathered to his people. Catch that. He was gathered to his people, then his sons put his body in the grave. And so again, this is a reference to the afterlife. Verse 10, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth, there Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. And it came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived in Beer Lahai Roy. And the central idea of Genesis 25 verses 1 through 11 is that God fulfilled his promises to Abraham that he would have many sons, that he would live a good life, and that the promise of blessing would go through Isaac. And of course, I give you those scripture references in there if you want to chase that down. Moving to the next section, Genesis 25, 12 through 18. Now, these are the records of the generations of Ishmael. And when it says, now these are the generations of, this is what is I mentioned before as a toldot. And there are 11 such toldots in the book of Genesis, where you'll see a shift in the Genesis record. It will say, now these are the generations of, and then you'll have a series of narrative, and then it'll close out, and the next one will start, these are the generations of. And you have 11 such toldots in the book of Genesis. And so we have a shift here, and it says, now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to him. So he's clearly identified. And the names, and these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names in the order of their birth. There was Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Masa, Hadad, and Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kadima. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their camps. 12 princes according to their tribes. Now God blessed the sons of Abraham in Genesis 17:20, states that. And so Ishmael here has given birth to 12 sons who are princes. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died, catch this, and was gathered to his people. The same phrase that was spoken of with Abraham in a positive way, that he was gathered to his people, is spoken of here of Ishmael, that when he died, he was gathered to his people, which to me is a very strong statement that Ishmael was a believer. Yeah. So pretty strong. Verse 18, and they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes towards Assyria, he settled in defiance of his relatives. And that also was a prophecy. Remember, it said that he was going to be a wild donkey of a man, and that he would live east of his relatives. Well, he did that. Of course, God prophetically brought that about, but, you know, it's nice to see God being faithful to his word, right? The summary of that, that Genesis 25, 12 through 18 is transitional in the book, recording in summary the life and death of Ishmael and the fulfillment of God's word that Ishmael would have many sons and would live east of his relatives. So again, we saw the death of Abraham, and then it backs up, deals with Ishmael. So now we're going to back up again and we're going to look at Isaac. So see that kind of zigzag pattern as we go there. Verse 19, now these are the records of the generations of. So here we have another toll boat. These are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old. Now I underscored that for a reason. Because here in a few verses we're going to see that Esau and Jacob were born when Isaac was 60. And sometimes when you're reading through, what will happen is a statement will be made about a person at a certain age, and the very next verse will jump 20 years into the future. But you don't get that until you read a few verses later. So I like to insert that in so that as we read through, we kind of get the flow for the text. Verse 20, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah. Now last week we talked about that, remember? We talked about the providence of God and the directing of the servant, and how the whole situation was set up to where this young girl, I assume she was young, she probably might have been in her 20s or something, but she's living normally in life. She goes out to the well to get the water, and all of a sudden her world is forever changed. She runs into a guy who was brought there providentially by the hand of God, and even her being at the well was under the providential hand of God. And what she thought was just another chance occasion was under the sovereignty of God, that God was directing her life. And she didn't know. It was the big setup. I think of Saul. Saul is another good example of a providence. I'm going to digress here for just a minute. But you remember when with the story behind Saul, that Saul leaves his father's house and he goes chasing after it was a donkey that had wandered away from his father's ranch. And he goes on this quest and he's out for days. He's looking for this donkey, right? And God comes to Samuel and he says, tomorrow I'm going to bring the man to you that is going to be the king of Israel. Right? And so Samuel says, okay. And Saul is out here looking for this donkey, but Saul, while he's wandering around, is making his way right to Samuel. And so Saul winds up coming right up on Samuel, and God says, there's your man. And Samuel says, okay. And so Saul comes up, Samuel anoints him king of Israel, and he's like, whoa, what just happened? And then, of course, immediately after that, the donkey is found. Coincidence? I think not. Think not. And so what Saul thought of as just probably a frustrating event while he's out trying to chase down this donkey, and then all of a sudden in a moment he's the king of Israel and his whole life is changed. And the sovereignty of God does it, that sometimes we're just kind of buzzing through life just kind of ignorantly, just la 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 la, but we are not aware that God's sovereign hand is directing us to the place that he wants us to be. And that there is no chance to life. And this is one of the advantages of learning Scripture, is that we can then begin to interpret the circumstances of our own world, and providence becomes a way that we can think of the will of God, in the sense that we can understand what's going on around us, right? So we talked about that last time with regard to Rebekah. But it says here that Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Now, it doesn't tell you this in verse 21, but you have a 20-year jump. And it says, and Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. Now, she was barren by chance. Remember, Sarah was barren too. And was it by chance that she was barren? Or was it under the sovereign hand of God? It was under the sovereign hand of God, because what God was going to teach Abraham and Sarah was that the son of promise would be a supernatural son. He wouldn't be a son of chance. He wouldn't be a son of human production. And so there was going to be a supernatural activity that was going to bring this son into the world. And this son would have a very special place. This son would have a personal sense of destiny by which he could know that there was something different about him. Now, there wasn't pride there. I think Isaac was very humble. And obviously, here he's praying to the Lord, we're about to see. And by the way, I want you to know that whenever a person comes to faith in Christ, there is a supernatural birth there as well. And 1 Corinthians 5:17 calls us a new creation. And that's a supernatural act. And so the fact that you have come to Christ is a supernatural event, as Isaac himself being born into this world. It is a supernatural act. And we have to understand that. And so it says here, and Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, like Sarah had been. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. There was a lot of fighting going on, apparently. And she said, if it is so, why then is it this way with me? In effect, she's saying, why me? Why me, God? What's going on? Why am I experiencing all this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. I think both of these actions portray both of these as believers, right? And they go and inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. No, I'm just kidding. It says, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, I'm going to go over to Romans chapter 9, verse 10, and I want to point out something. That God's declaration of the older serving the younger had nothing to do with any foreseen qualities in the individuals. It's not that God looked down the corridor of time and said, you know, this guy, he's going to be better than this guy. And so based upon this guy being better than this guy, that he's more moral, this guy's less moral, I'm going to choose this one. That's not what God does. God's selection is not based on any foresight of goodness or badness in the individuals. It is based upon His sovereignty, His right to choose as the infinite personal creator God. And Romans 9 tells us this. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 12, it says, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, that is, because of the works of Isaac or Jacob or Esau, but because of him who calls, that is, based upon God's sovereignty, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. And so, it is a matter of God's sovereign choice here when He decrees that the older will serve the younger. Getting back to the text, verse 24, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment. And they named him Esau. So he comes out and he's hairy. And the name Esau means hairy. One commentator said, perhaps because he looked like a little goat. Now, I was Googling, and I Googled the name Esau, and I came up with a picture of him back in the day. I don't think that's exactly what he looked like, but anyway, I thought it was kind of clever. I was trying to find some pictures of some hairy babies, and this came up. So anyway, I'll remove that image from you so you don't have to struggle with that any more than you have to. Okay, so his name means Esau, or his name is Esau, and it means one who is hairy. Because he came out like a hairy garment. Verse 26, and afterward his brother came forth with his hand, holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Yaakov in the Hebrew means one who grabs the heel. Now that was sometimes a term that was employed for somebody who was a wrestler. Somebody who, in their wrestling, if they could reach down and get a hold of the foot, they could twist the foot and thus set the person off, you know, off balance and get him down and thus win the match. Now, we're going to see later on in Genesis chapter 32 where Jacob decides he wants to wrestle with God. And, of course, what happens there? He's not able to supplant God, is he? He's not able to get God off balance. And God winds up dislocating his thigh, his hip. And but it means one who supplants. And then it closes out, it says, and Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. So we have very clearly here that he was 40 when they married, but it wasn't until he was 60 that the twins were born. So 20 years had elapsed. We have the praying and then the conception, the struggle, the other prayer, the answer, and then we have the twins being born. So Genesis 25:19 through 26 shows God favorably answered Isaac's prayer regarding Rebekah's barrenness so that she conceived twins. And then he answered Rebekah's prayer regarding the struggling children in her womb and sovereignly stating, the older shall serve the younger. And so God has decreed this thing. Now moving on to the next passage here. It says, now we're going to again switch. We're going to advance years into the future. We don't know how old they are here. We have the reference to their being born. And then it's going to jump into the future. It's going to tell us something about them. In verse 27 it says, now when the boys grew up, that Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. So here's a guy who preferred to be away from the family. He preferred to be out. He liked to go camping for days or weeks. He preferred to hunt. And he develops this lifestyle. So he was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, the text tells us. But Jacob was a peaceful man. Now, some have tried to portray Jacob as soft and kind of a mama's boy, and I don't think that's what we get from the text at all. I don't think that that's an honest or accurate depiction. The word that's translated as peaceful man is the Hebrew word tam, and here it means perfect, blameless, or mature. Now, when we see perfect, think of mature. Don't think of sinless. Don't think of sinless. Because there is no sinless person in the Bible. There is no sinless person in life. Again, Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins. We all sin. And so by this understanding here, by the term meaning perfect, it carries with it the idea that he was mature in his thoughts. Okay, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. So whereas Esau lived away from the family, Jacob stayed within the family. And we see whereas Esau was a hunter, Jacob becomes a shepherd. He's one who tends to flocks. And so that was very much part of the family business. So he stays within the family business. Okay, he's not a rebel son. He's not out, living wild. And so very early on, we begin to see a contrast between the two. And we're going to see a contrast between Isaac and Rebekah. Verse 28 says, now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. That is, because the food was in his mouth. In other words, apparently Isaac liked Esau because of the meals that he prepared. He liked those wild game meals. And it tells us that it says, now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, parents don't do that with their children, do they? Have their favorites? That's pretty true, isn't it? I think there's a lot of families that do that. It's not the ideal, but clearly here we have a difference of values between Isaac and Rebekah and how they regard their sons and why they regard them differently. Verse 29, it says, and when Jacob had cooked stew, that Esau came in from the field and was famished. So Jacob is in the tent and he's preparing this stew. It was probably a bean lentil soup of some sort. And Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow. Now that's kind of a nice way of putting it. The Hebrew word is the Hebrew word la'at. And it means to gulp down greedily. You ever seen anybody that just kind of whoosh their food down and doesn't really chew it like an animal? We have to be very careful with our puppy because she's typical of a little critter in the sense that if you put a hot dog down, she will put her lips on it, inhale, and the hot dog will be gone without a single chew. It's quite miraculous. We've thought about filming it and putting it on TV. But you think of the way animals are. They don't really chew. Like, chew, chew, swallow. And it's like, I wouldn't swallow something without chewing it at least 32 times. You know, but the dog just woof, 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 and woofs it down. And that's the idea here. When he says, but let me have a swallow, it's the idea of gulping down greedily. Kind of like an animal would do. And so we're beginning to see this picture of what kind of person Esau is. That he is perhaps too much like the animals he hunts. So he says, let me have a swallow of that red stuff there. And it's even kind of crude the way he says it, because it's a doubling of the phrase red stuff. He says, I want to gulp down red stuff, red stuff. I mean, it's just really even crude in the way that it reads. And so he says, for I am famished. Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Now this is interesting. Now, by the way, according to this culture, it was permissible to sell a birthright. It was also within the confines of the law of that culture that the father could undo that transaction and give it back to the son. So a son could sell his birthright and the father could say, no, 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 give him his money back. Because he's not going to sell it. So the father could undo it. But this is not something where Jacob is trying to snake something over on his brother. I think he knows something about his brother. I think he knows his brother really doesn't care about it. And I think Jacob is a very thoughtful person. I think he's a calculating person. And by the way, I don't think it's chance that he times the preparation of the meal with his brother coming in from the field, knowing that he would be hungry at this time of the day. Perhaps trying to set up a situation in which he could take advantage of his brother. Now, brothers don't do that with brothers, do they? Or sisters with sisters? But he says to him, he says, first sell me your birthright. So Jacob openly seeks to take advantage of Esau's hunger and weak character. And Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. Now I take that to be an exaggeration. Because Esau is the son of Abraham. And no son of Abraham is going to go hungry. Okay? He's not going to die. And all Esau had to do was walk out of his brother's tent and walk right into any one of 100 other tents of any servant there, and he could have had a meal in seconds. Okay, so I don't imagine Esau comes crawling in with his last effort of strength. He's like, I'm on the verge of death. I need a bite or I'll die. I mean, I think it's an exaggeration here. Again, I think it speaks something about Esau's character. He says, I'm about to die. So what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised or regarded as worthless his birthright. And Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17 tells us that. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17. Now we might question some of the things that Jacob is doing here, but the emphasis on the text isn't so much on Jacob as much as it is on Esau, in that it shows his character, that he's a man who's more concerned about meeting his immediate physical needs than thinking about future spiritual blessing. He's a very base man, and the text really, again, has more to do with Esau's character than Jacob's character. And so Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17 says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. So the writer of Hebrews refers to him as one who is not only immoral, but godless. He has no thought for God in his life. He has no care for things spiritual. Who sold his own birthright for a meal. And that's a sign of his godlessness, that he has no regard or consideration for things spiritual. That he'd rather be home eating breakfast than going to church or learning truth. Verse 17, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. And so I think when we look at this section of Scripture, we have to realize that this is telling us something about Esau's character and what kind of man he is. So here Jacob cunningly acquires the spiritual birthright from Esau, who thought more of the immediate physical things than distant spiritual blessings. Esau lived in the moment, whereas Jacob thought about the future. And by the way, that also distinguishes a mature person from an immature mature. So if you think of a baby, thinks about now, what I want now. And you spend your time trying to teach the baby to think about tomorrow. And that's why you work with them to create a savings account and to put a little bit away each week and to plan for the future, because that's part of being a mature person. Well, that's true spiritually as well, that we think about our time in eternity. We think about our eternal rewards. And so we make concessions, we make sacrifices in life because we're thinking about things down the road. We're thinking about things future, things eternal. A few summary points, and then I have a few other points to go over as well that I didn't get in the notes. Number one, God faithfully blessed Abraham right up to the time of his death. And I love the phrase when it says that Abraham was satisfied with life. I think that is, I mean, you could put that on his tombstone, satisfied with life. I mean, that's great. Number two, God sovereignly declared the line of blessing based on his selection of Isaac rather than Ishmael and Jacob rather than Esau. So God is controlling the line here. There are many sons that were born. Remember, Abraham had eight sons. But God, according to his sovereign choice, said, it's going to go through this one. And though there were twins that were born, God said, the promise of blessing is going to go through this one. And so God's sovereignty clearly comes into play there. Point number three, Jacob was a settled man who lived in tents and displayed thoughtfulness and care about the future. In contrast, Esau was always on the go, preferring to be away from his family, was careless in his thoughts and actions, and had little regard for future spiritual things. There's people that fit into that. And we have to ask ourselves, what do we value in life? Because what we value, we make time for. And I think that's true. I think a child understands that. You tell a child, I love you, but then you never make time for the child. Child says, no, you can say that, but even though they may not articulate that, they know that something's wrong there. And there are those concrete expressions that reveal our values. And so what we value, we make time for. And point number four, Esau the hunter fell prey to his own weaknesses for immediate gratification of natural things and was trapped by one smarter than he. The hunter became the prey. And I cannot say with absolute certainty, but I don't think it was by chance that Jacob set up that meal at that time of the day. I almost think of it as a trap. Cunning fellow that he was. All right, a few other points I have up here, and these are just theological points to consider about the passage. The first one, the supernatural opening of Rebekah's womb reveals the children had personal destinies that played important roles in God's outworking of history. And you have to see that, because God's hand was personally involved in bringing these sons into existence. You have to know that there is a personal sense of destiny that each one of them has in the role that they're going to play out in God's control of history. The second one, the supernatural spiritual births of Christians are no accident, as God has called out and regenerated each one to play a vital role in the church age. Your being a believer in Christ is also a supernatural act, that God has not only called you, but He has caused you to be born again. And He has given you a spiritual life, a new life. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. You are a new creation. You are new in Christ. And you should have that sense of awareness. You should have that sense of that personal sense of destiny that you have in this world, because your being here and your being a believer is not by chance. And that God has selected you is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Okay? That doesn't mean you walk out of here with your head, you know, trying to hold it up with props, you know. But that you get a true estimation, a true sense of who you are, and just how important you are in God's plan. Okay? We are called to be ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is a very high position. It is a dignitary. It is one who is sent by a high official, a king in the days that Paul would have made that statement, that a king sends a high representative to be his ambassador. And we are to be ambassadors for Christ. We are children of God. We are brothers and sisters to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are royalty. Now, too often we think like peasants, and we shouldn't. We should think and realize our position in Christ and just how high of a position that is. And then we ought to live as ambassadors for Christ, as royal dignitaries of God, living in a foreign land. We live in the devil's world. We are in the world, but not of the world. Our home is in heaven. We are simply sojourners like Abraham was. Our citizenship is not on this planet. We are citizens in heaven, Paul tells us in Ephesians, that our citizenship is in heaven. And so we're just passing through. But we are ambassadors. We are royal representatives of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is how we are to see ourselves in this world and to conduct ourselves with nobility, with honor, with dignity, with respect, and with a personal sense of destiny. You must see who you are in Christ. You must see that. And then you must live and walk in the reality of that truth. Okay? The third point, election is always based on God's sovereign choice and never foreseen men's actions, either good or bad. This was true for Jacob and Esau. It is true for all of those whom he selects. And point number four, selection means division. That selection means division. That when you select one, what have you done? You have excluded others. Now, those who are excluded, do you expect them to think well of you? To congratulate you? To say, oh, you got selected. You think they're happy? The Scripture tells us, it says, and here Jesus is talking to the disciples. He said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. This I command you, that you love one another. And if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so that's the understanding that we are in hostile territory as well. Okay, so that concludes our lesson on Genesis 25 questions. Clear as mud?
So, regarding the Sabians, up in verse 3, do you think that Job was after Abraham? Based on
Now, I think the book of Job, and I cannot say with certainty, but I think the book of Job was written by Moses. And I think that Job lived approximately the same time as Abraham. But I think if that's a good question. I think that if you look at this and you do say that Shiva here is a reference to the Sabaeans, which most of the commentators I read said that, and they would reference Job 1:15. I mean, they could have been in the land, you know, 20, 30, 40, 50 years at the time when Job was there, wherever Job lived, that he would have known these people. So it's hard to say with absolute certainty, but that's a very good question.
That seems to answer those who don't, some people think Job is before the flood.
Right. Yeah, and I think that Job was after the flood. I think Job was more in the time of Abraham. When you look at Job, Job was functioning not according to a Mosaic law priesthood function. Remember, in Job 1, he's portrayed as a family priest, as one who sacrificed animals on behalf of his children. But that was a function that was taken over later under the Mosaic law. And I think that when you push back, what you see is Job and Abraham are functionally more alike in the sense that they are personally functioning as priests to their family, as representatives to their family, and just the values. And again, it's hard to say with absolute certainty that Moses was the author of the book of Job. There's certain linguistic and literary evidence that I would think argue for Mosaic authorship. But it would put Job living about the same time. But if we say here that the descendants of Abraham here, and that one of them through Keturah is Shiva, which are the Sabaeans in Job 1:15, then it would have to put Job shortly after this particular event.
Job could be a descendant of Abraham too.
He could be, very much so. Yeah, you couldn't rule that out. Again, it'd be hard to say with absolute certainty, but good analysis, good thought. Any other questions, comments, concerns? No? All right, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can see what you have done in history and your faithfulness, Father, to Abraham and to his descendants. And Father, as we leave the section dealing with the life of Abraham and we transition into Isaac and then into Jacob, Father, help us to understand what you have done in history that we can see, Father, not only that you are sovereign and that you are directing the very flow of history, but that you are faithful to your promises. And Father, as we understand how you have dealt with others, that we can trust that you are dealing with us the same way. Father, we want to understand you and we look to your special revelation in the Bible to have that understanding. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who illumines our minds and helps us to understand the biblical text. Father, we now pray that we will be challenged by the things that we study that we might grow thereby. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you.